So there was a father with two sons. There we go. All right, I had to try it. I was like, I wonder if after, you know, starting sermons 5 weeks in a row with the same opening, both sons saw their dad as a means to an end. The older son worked hard and did all the right things so that he could ultimately have all that his father had to offer. The younger son simply took his portion and left. In some ways, this younger son might have been the more honest son. Neither one seemed to value the father because he was the father, but because of what he had to give. He learned to his pain, this younger son learned to his pain what it was like to find rock bottom. Experiencing that pain at rock bottom, he turned around and planned on how he could get something maybe more like what his older brother had. Maybe if I'm more like him, if I come back, I'll just be even a servant, maybe I could get back at least a portion of what was once lost. You know, how surprised was the younger son when the father didn't just run to meet him, but put on him all the benefits and blessings of being a child in the house once more, and then throwing a party. I wonder if he wondered, why did I wait so long to come home? The older brother heard that his brother was being welcomed back and restored this way, and he got pretty angry. He had earned his place. He had earned the benefits of sonship. And yet, there he was, still slaving away. It just wasn't fair. The father came out to the older son and did all he could to express that their relationship was the same. He was just as wanted inside the party as the younger son was. That he too didn't have to be a servant in order to be a son. But the older brother just couldn't see it. We looked at this story from a bunch of different angles over the last weeks. And, you know, both of these sons start with a limited view of restoration. You know, the way to get what you want from the Father is to be a slave, to be a servant. That you can earn the rights of a son. And the Father just flips the script for the one who's desperate enough to listen. The one who's still striving just can't seem to hear it. Many people, like these sons, view favor with God or a relationship with God as something to earn or achieve. It's something that's managed from the outside by doing the right things. It's an outside-in kind of thing. You know, the Pharisees, the group who were grumbling about Jesus eating with the broken, the ones that prompted him to tell the story, they weren't bad people. I think that's something, and sometimes when we just read through the Gospels, we get this, oh, there's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're the bad ones. The Sadducees, maybe. Worth noting, Jesus spent 3 years walking around with Pharisees, and they only tried to stone him once, but they never really got around to it. He was with the Sadducees down where they were at for 3 days, and they were ready to put him on a cross, and they did it. They weren't bad people. At least they weren't worse than anyone else. You know, they had responded to the inflow of Greek culture into their community and to Roman oppression by adopting a strict obedience to the text. They saw it as their responsibility to live out the law and to call others to live out the full letter of the law. They wanted a fixed relationship with God, and in their thinking, if they could just do the right things and get enough other people to do the right things, then God would deal with the Romans and get rid of the other influences, that his favor would come back and they could once more be the children of God the way that they thought they should be. They viewed their relationship with God as something to be earned, something to be managed, something done from the outside in. The Old Covenant, or as we read it, the Old Testament, the old agreement, the old promises, they shaped Israel's relationship with God. It helped them navigate life and worship. The problem is they ended up viewing the law as the destination instead of as a signpost on the way. Today is Palm Sunday in the Christian calendar, the day that marked the beginning of the Passion Week, the beginning of Easter Week, the day that Jesus first entered Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that a little bit later as we look again about how the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is greater. And today, as in many ways we kind of wrap up and we're going to be maybe summarizing a few pieces from throughout this series, we get a summary of how Jesus is greater than the old covenant. We've continued this greater than theme throughout the series, and again, it's absolutely true. You know, greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than sacrifice, greater than the high priest. But Jesus isn't greater than the old covenant because the old covenant is worthless, obsolete, or meaningless. Instead, it's because the law, the old covenant, was what I said a bit ago. It's a signpost. Jesus, then, is the destination. So I'm going to change this heading instead of having it be greater than, because I want to emphasize this, is that Jesus is greater than the old covenant, not because the old covenant somehow just disappears, but because Jesus fulfills the old covenant. He fulfills it. Like I said, Palm Sunday begins the week that leads us to the crucifixion. Jesus rides into Jerusalem in a full imitation of a conquering general, just a little different. As we'll hear on Friday and on Sunday, the victory did not look like what many expected it to be. Mark's account of the Passion Week in particular sees the triumphal entry as the general entering the conquered city. It mirrored what it looked like when Rome would conquer a city and they would march in. Mark patterns that, and then he actually mirrors the crucifixion on the coronation of an emperor. It's a beautiful picture. But again, Jesus did not come into Jerusalem, the center point of Jewish life and worship, to destroy the old way, but to fulfill the Old Testament, to fulfill the Old Covenant, and in doing so, to usher in the actuality of the kingdom of God instead of just a promise. So let's look at how Hebrews sees this take shape. We'll be in 8 and 9 a little bit today, 8, 1 through 5. It says, now the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle, for God said, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And you probably picked up on in that paragraph or so, there were references to many of the things we've talked about in this series of Moses and the high priests and the sacrifices. What we're going to find here is that the old promise was good, but it was incomplete. I was thinking about engagements. My nephew is engaged, most of you know Jacob, and so it had me thinking about this. And engagements are always fun, right? And it's exciting. I love hearing the stories of these really romantic engagement plans. I was super lame. Yeah, she's laughing. She's not disagreeing with me. I noticed that. I just waited for an opportune time and then hit one knee and that was it. And by opportune time, I mean, I kind of drug it out because it was kind of, I don't know, it's kind of like when you have a surprise for your kids and you're just like, wait, 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 and they know it's... It was just torture. It was basically, and so, yeah, I was not romantic at all here. And without a flash mob or a choir, though, she still said yes. In the age of YouTube trends, I can't imagine the pressure that young men must be under for popping the question these days. You know, young people have gotten far more creative, and certainly all the great sitcom proposals we've seen over the years, they set a high bar. But you know what's better than an engagement, no matter how good it is? A wedding. And you know what's even better than a wedding, no matter how great that wedding is? A marriage. Now, engagements are full of ideals. Weddings are quite the party, but the real joy is 2-3 decades of life of companionship on the journey. That's the fulfillment of marriage. That's the fulfillment of the engagement, is that down the road piece. The law pointed to what a relationship with God looks like. It gave the parameters and the invitation to draw near. And as we read through the accounts of the Old Testament, we find those who did draw near that way. David and Solomon, Joshua, Moses. There are always those who followed the commands of God to get to the heart of God. You know, David wrote in Psalm 19:7, a great verse, said, "The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise." He said, "Oh, I love God's law because it points me to God's heart." Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter of the Bible, it's the longest song in the Bible, is a love letter to the Word of God. It is a fantastic study. You know, the old covenant was given by God. It reflects his holiness and his justice. Now, it involved rituals, priests, a tabernacle, sacrifices, all things we've pointed to throughout this series. And those things were all valuable. But they were all pointing past themselves to something better. Paul uses the image of a guardian in Galatians 3. He says, "The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith." To layer this idea with the prodigal son story, you know, the sons were invited to work with the father. And for the sons, they saw this as a means to get what the father had. Their father, however, was inviting them to connection with himself. As he says to the older son, "All I have is yours." I think Christians, sometimes we can tend to make the mistake of ignoring the first 2/3 of God's word because we don't see anything before Matthew really applying to us. Sometimes we can make that mistake. Maybe it's a proverb for good advice, you know, or some of the stories that make for good Sunday school lessons, or the Psalms that make good worship songs that we can kind of translate over. You know, our text in Hebrews tells us all about what Jesus did. But there's a particular line I want you to take note of here. Going back to verse 5, it says, "These serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle." Copy and shadow. Each line was precious. But if the shadow was precious, how much more the real thing? You know, these promises and commands formed a people who knew what it was like to live with God. The law revealed sin. It taught dependence upon God. It taught gratitude towards God. It shaped the way they thought and felt, but it was never the final word. Instead, it created expectation for something greater. You know, the prodigal had his plan to return as a servant. He showed some understanding of grace. He thought, "If I go back, my dad will probably at least let me be an employee." But he didn't see the whole picture until he came home and had arms wrapped around him. So what we see is that Jesus doesn't erase the covenant. He fulfills it. He fulfills it. Let's read on here, 8:6 through the beginning of 8. It says, "But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people," and notice where's the problem with this whole thing? It's not with the law. It's with the people who looked at the law and went, "Okay, all I've got to do is figure out how to do this right," instead of looking past it to go, "No, where's the heart of God in this?" Finding fault with his people, he says, and I want to pause here. What comes next is a lengthy quotation from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. This section of Jeremiah was written during a time when all of the nation was being hauled off into captivity in Babylon. Things were really not going well. There was a remnant left behind, the poorest, to take care of the land, but under Babylonian authority. From this point in history on, with the exception of one brief window, there would not be a nation of Judah or Israel again until after World War II. So we're talking about almost 2,500 years of history, give or take. I'm not very good at math. That's why I got into ministry. Their vision for God's promises didn't seem to be working out very well at this point in time when Jeremiah is sharing what God has to say with them. All of a sudden the Babylonians and then the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans are going to dominate the world and possess their land. What happened to the promise? What about the covenant? And in that context of these people experiencing this kind of disconnect, God speaks through Jeremiah to the remnant and to those in exile, these words that now the book of Hebrews is going to quote for us. Okay? That's all that circle to go. Hebrews is quoting this passage from Jeremiah because it's important for us. It says, "See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen, and each brother or sister saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." There is a lot in that section worth unpacking, and I'm going to zoom in on a few key thoughts. Again, this is one of those texts well worth taking the time to dig in deeper yourself. But first, that God promised a new covenant. This was not an unexpected thing to have happen. When things were at their worst, God made it clear that he had something else planned. Not because the old promises were flawed, just incomplete. As we've said, signposts to direct us to a more complete covenant. You know, to repeat verse 10, what does he say? He says, "I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." You know, in Exodus, God wrote the law on stone tablets. The new covenant, he moves them to our hearts. Jesus doesn't discard the law. I think this is an important note. In Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." That's his words. Jesus brings the law to its intended conclusion, life with God rooted in relationship. We noted a couple weeks back that the robe and the ring restored true identity, you know, the right identity to the prodigal son. It said, "You are a child in this household. You are a son. You are an heir no longer. You're not an employee. You're not a stranger. You belong to this family." The new covenant is what restores ours, not as law keepers, but as beloved children. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul makes the same case as he describes the impact of the gospel in their lives. He says, "This is the proof of the work that I've done with you." 2 Corinthians 3:3, which I didn't put in here, says, "You show that you are Christ's letter delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Verse 12 of chapter 18, or 13, reads this way. It says, "By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is obsolete, and what is obsolete is growing old and about to pass away." So, is the Old Testament obsolete then? Well, let me offer an example. A few of you in the room are getting ready to graduate from high school or college right now. Exciting. Joey's like, yes. So I say, "Where's Olivia?" There she is. Yeah. And I'm sure there are a few others in here. We're kind of at that space. You did a lot of work to get to this point. I know you did, because you're always talking about how much homework you have to do. When we graduate, though, we don't throw away what's behind us, do we? But we also don't graduate for the purpose of graduating. Like, you don't go to college for the purpose of passing tests. I mean, maybe some people do. I don't know. We don't do it so that we have the piece of paper. It's for what we get after, right? Our high school and our college education is fulfilled in what we actually do with it after the fact, not in the just getting through it. Not in just the, you know, yes, I got a C plus on that paper, and C's get degrees, as they say. Going to school for school's sake will be obsolete, but not where it took you. That will not be obsolete. In the same way, Jesus doesn't dismiss the old covenant. He fulfills it. He fulfills its every purpose and aim. How does he do that? Well, we'll jump forward a few verses that go over some of the specifics of the work, or we'll jump over a few verses here that go over the specifics of the work of the tabernacle to chapter 9, starting again in verse 11. Oh, and there was 3:3 and 13. There we go. All right, Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. See, fulfillment leads inward to renewal, leads to inward renewal. See, I love the line, once for all time. That might be one of my favorite things when I read a phrasing like that, I always go, that's exciting. This is not something that's done over and over again. This was once for all time. It reminded me, we touched on this a little bit last week, Jesus' last words from the cross, it is finished. He did the work that we couldn't do to accomplish what? To accomplish what? Well, why did Jesus, the greater high priest, enter the greater tabernacle with a greater sacrifice of himself? Not just for ritual purity, not just to observe tradition that reminds us of our need. But if the blood of cows and goats could purify us in the moment, I love these words. They pop up in Scripture all over the place. The writer says, how much more? How much more in verse 14? If the one did this, how much more will the blood of Christ, the price paid in the new covenant, do what? When we pull back up 14 and 15, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciousness? Boy, you'd think I'd be able to say that after the third or fourth try. Consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. A clean conscience and eternal redemption. A clean conscience and eternal redemption. That's the Palm Sunday triumph. That's the conquering that Jesus is getting ready to do. Not by power or conquest, but through self-giving love, in which God satisfies every covenant demand on both sides of the covenant. Not to call us to a set of new laws, but to engage in a new relationship that moves us to live according to the laws, but not because they're the laws, but because we love the lawgiver. It moves us to be more like God, to be more like Jesus himself, self-giving, humble, gracious, filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The old covenant showed us how far we had to go. The new covenant brings us all the way home, renewing us not from the outside in, but from the inside out. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit." When we recognize the need in our own lives, when we see that there's a missing piece, a need we can't fulfill, our impulse is the same impulse we have anytime there's a problem, right? We try to fix it. When we see there's a need, our impulse is to respond, and our natural tendency is to work, to earn, you know, like both sons in the story, to do something. And here's the call of the new covenant. Allow the fulfillment that's already been done to shape the response. That our response, instead of coming from what we can do, comes from what he's already done, from the fulfillment that's already taken place. Instead of responding to your failure by working, we recognize that Jesus fulfilled the old covenant in forming the new. The invitation now is not to an outside-in work, but to an inside-out one. That God wants you to know him and partner with him in what he's doing in the world as a dearly loved child, not as just a servant. As you know him, as you walk and work alongside him, you will change. You will become more like him with every step. You know, in contrast to the Pharisees who put a burden on others to carry out the duty of the law, Jesus says this. He says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So they actually would refer to a set of teachings that was commonly known as a yoke in this time. And so if you were picking up a particular teacher's yoke, you were accepting their teachings and trying to do what they said. Jesus says, "Take my yoke with me." It's implying that this is a shared yoke. He says, "I want you to take mine." He says, "And this yoke looks a little bit different, because instead of you pulling the weight," he says, "what you're going to find here is it's easy, and my burden is light." In essence, he says, "Work with me instead of just trying to work for me, and learn what rest actually looks like. Discover what fulfillment looks like." You know, the prodigal story ends in celebration, not because he followed the rules and fixed the issue, but because of the promise of a loving father. Our story gets to end the same way, not because we follow the law. She's with me. But because the law points us toward the fulfillment of the law in Christ. Jesus didn't come to cancel the covenant. He came to complete it. Let me have the worship team come on back up here. When the Roman military would conquer a people, they would have a triumphal entry. We alluded to this a little bit earlier. The conquered citizens would actually line up and have to watch as they paraded down their main street. And in fact, it wouldn't just be when they conquered. They'd kind of make a repeat performance of it. But they didn't just stop at beating someone. This is actually the wisdom of the Romans. Like, part of why they were so successful is that they didn't just beat you down, they then built you back up. And so part of the triumphal entry that they would do was to say, "Look how strong we are." And they would say, "And look at all the blessings that we have to offer you. Look at all the ways that if you just bend the knee to me and to my power, look, we're going to build roads. We're going to give you peace. We're going to provide you with opportunities that you never would have had any other way. With all this power, you're going to have food. You're going to be entertained. We've got these cool things called the Colosseums. They're remarkable." Jesus' triumphal entry was actually an interesting mirror of the Roman triumphal entry. In fact, scholars have noticed that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem would have been in through the east gate near the temple. Pilate made a point, the governor of Judea, the one who ultimately is going to be put in the position of being asked by the Sadducees to put Jesus to death, every beginning of every Passover, he would have a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But he came in through the west gate. So it's very possible, this was the beginning of Passover, it's possible that Pilate was coming in on one side while Jesus was coming in on the other. Possible. Don't know, but there was this mirror happening, but instead of on a war horse and chargers and all these other things, Jesus came in on a donkey with children singing praises and waving palm branches. No military procession. No display of might. You know, I wonder if Pilate had any inkling, as he was maybe coming in from the other side, that in a few days he'd have this preacher who rode it on a donkey on the other side brought before him by the high priests with the request that he would crucify him. Knowing even less that sentencing this man to die on a cross, an act of ultimate power and authority over the life of another, to be able to say, yes, I condemn this man to death, that's a lot of power and authority. That's a lot of control that one man had, but not realizing that even in his authority, he was fulfilling a story that has been being told ever since Genesis 1. Jesus giving himself for all. So let Jesus, that's the encouragement of the series, is to let Jesus bring your story to its intended conclusion. Not slavery to sin, not slavery to a system, but the freedom of knowing and being known by a Father who loves you. You know, if we summarized Hebrews in a sentence, the intent of the author and the whole message is likely this: don't settle for the shadow when the substance is here. You know, the people in that time, they were tempted to revert back to a Judaism without Jesus. And the writer is saying, no, there's something better. These things were good, but there's a fulfillment that has happened. Once more, I'll remind you that next week in our Easter service, you're going to have a chance to step in to that relationship. If you've never embraced life in Christ, we'll do that in the waters of baptism. And if you're interested, just let me know. If you've already stepped into that, but have noted that maybe you've been living with the shadow, the image of the thing, rather than the real thing, you've been missing the substance, we'll invite you to come and have your feet washed as a picture of stepping back into the place of allowing Jesus to serve you. Because again, it's not about taking a step of following, it's about taking a step of surrendering and allowing Jesus to do the work. Jesus is greater. Jesus is the fulfillment of the great story that every other good story points to. Our invitation is to join him in that story, surrendering to God and following him in his love, grace, humility, and self-giving life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, every time I consider what we're about to remember, Lord, I'm in awe. Lord, like the prodigal son, my tendency is to think, I'll just take what I can get, what I can earn. And instead, you say, no, I'm not interested in your guilt. I'm not interested in your efforts. I'm interested in your heart. That Jesus died that I might have a clean conscience. That we might be able to stand before God and look him in the face, knowing full well all that we've done, all that we've thought, all that we've said, all the ways we've hurt others, ourselves, and hurt him. And yet we can stand in the presence of God. As Hebrews has already told us, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, with boldness, because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. So Jesus, thank you for being the fulfillment. God, when we're tempted to settle for something less, Lord, will you spur us out of that? Will you remind us of who we are? Will you remind us of what you've done? Will you remind us of the gift that you've given us in this new covenant, in your blood? So Lord, we surrender to you this morning and thank you. Thank you that you were willing to be that for us. And so it's in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen.
Thank you all, and we'll see you all next week.